Well, get out your number two pencils. It's time for a pop quiz. If you were asked tonight how many of these questions you could answer, if you were asked tonight these questions by a searcher who is trying to find the truth, would you be ready, and how many would you be able to answer? I got to tell you, I was asked some of these questions recently, and some of them I felt comfortable answering, and some of them I felt I needed to brush up a little bit on. We need to be comfortable answering these questions, because for a lot of the people in your life, if your life is anything like mine, you are the Christian friend. You are the person that's the Bible answer person. The person that people go to when they're wondering, hey, what does the Bible say about that? Hey, why do we do that? How did we get the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is the right Bible that we should have? We're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks us of the hope within us. We need to be ready. We need to dive into topics that people might ask us about. And we don't have to be a PhD in these topics in order to be ready. These questions are valid questions. They might not be questions we wrestle with a lot. If you've been a Christian for any time, you've probably set these questions aside long ago. But honest people can ask these questions. And most of these questions can be satisfied with just a few simple, credible facts and clear verses of Scripture to allay their concerns. Enter the cheat sheet. Tonight I want to help you guys, help all of us, build a cheat sheet for one specific question that I've several times over the years been asked about. And that is, how do we know the Bible is the complete and accurate Word of God? The goal is to establish the credibility and the authority of the Bible as quickly as possible so that we can move on to teaching them about the Lord from the Bible. We need to show people that this is credible so that we can show them how this book can change their lives. What we're really talking about here is how we got the Bible. How did the Bible get handed down from God in heaven to this iPad, to your leather-bound book that's in your hands, perhaps? How did we get this book, and how do we establish the credibility of it? And I'll hit on 4 points. First of all, the source. Secondly, the books. Third, the words. And finally, the meaning. So the first question is, how did God write the Bible? You know, if God wrote this book, why does each book sound a little different? How does inspiration work anyway? As the Bible was written over time by a lot of different authors, how does it all fit together? The Bible answers these questions pretty clearly, actually. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is a little bit confusing. It doesn't mean inspired like Beethoven was inspired to write the Fifth Symphony. What it actually means in the Greek is God-breathed. These words come from the mouth of God. But God didn't speak with a booming voice from heaven all the time. Instead, he chose to inspire men. And the Bible calls those men prophets. A prophet is a speaker for God. A lot of times when we think about prophecy and prophets, we think about foretelling the future. And they did that sometimes. But rather than being really about foretelling, prophets are about forthtelling the Word of God. They are communicating God's words to us. So from Moses to Malachi in the Old Testament, from Matthew the publican to John the Revelator in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets were inspired by God to write these books. So how did this work? Well, the Lord used the minds of men as he led them. We can see that Luke spoke with a doctor's voice when he wrote, and we can see that Paul spoke like a Jewish scholar. But if you turn over to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, you see there that no prophecy came from a prophet's own interpretation. So these guys aren't making this stuff up. It's not their thoughts, ultimately, that are being communicated. Their minds might have been led by God, but God was the source. And then there's this great picture in this verse that gives us a little bit more. It says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved, in the Greek, was the word that was used of a wind pushing the sail of a ship. So just like a boat is motivated by and led forward by a breeze, the hands of these writers were guided by the Holy Spirit. These men did not speak from their own minds, but they spoke from God. But were just the thoughts, what was inspired? Were the thoughts inspired or were the words inspired? This is a question that comes up if you're looking at translations of the Bible and trying to choose which translation you should use. Some translations out there come from the philosophy of a thought inspiration, and so they're a little looser with the way they interpret the words. And some come from the perspective that each word was chosen by the Holy Spirit. So what's the answer? It's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 to 13. They're starting in verse 11. He says that no one can know what's in a man's mind except the Spirit within him. You don't know what's in my brain unless I tell you. Anybody want to guess what I'm thinking about right now? Don't call out answers or anything. I'll tell you, and it's because of Brian's lesson this morning, I'm thinking about cheeseburgers a lot today. But you wouldn't know that unless I told you. Once I've told you what's in my mind, you know what's in my mind. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit knows the mind of God, and that's how we learn the mind of God. The Spirit reveals it by just giving some thoughts to people? No. Continues on, he says, but the Spirit, but these come from words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. So it's not just the thoughts, it's not just the ideas that Paul was given, but somehow, and beyond this, I can't go in trying to explain inspiration, but somehow the Spirit used their minds, used their pen, used their mouths to choose the words he wanted to get to us. Next question is, how do we know we have the right books? Let's just keep getting a little tougher. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the books in the Old Testament were the same, that are in our Old Testament, are the same books that were in the Old Testament that Jesus used. And I'll show that in a little bit. But there are some who have brought doubt on this, both on the Old Testament and on the New Testament. And this is where some of the questions that I've been asked over the years have come from. There are things on TV and from the Reader's Digest and on PBS that you can watch about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gnostic Gospels, all kinds of things that we don't see in our Bible, and there's good reason for that. If you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll see a little bit different set of books. There's something called the Apocrypha. And these are books that are uninspired and were added to the Roman Catholic Bible, the Roman Catholic Old Testament, in the late 16th century, in 1546 AD. So
These books were not in the Bible that Jesus used. We know that because we'll see how Jesus showed what he used. We know that because the rabbis of the time, the historians of the time, like Josephus and Eusebius, all note the Hebrew Bible.
And let's talk about what that Hebrew Bible is. There were 22 books in the Hebrew Bible. You might think, how does 22 get to our 39 books? I'll show you that. All the same books are in there. It's just organized a little bit differently. So the first set of books were the law, or the Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The next set of books were the writings, Psalms, Job, and Proverbs. And by far the largest of those books, the largest section of that portion of Scripture is Psalms. And finally, there were the prophets. And you can see there's a lot of books that were in their prophets that we put in our books of history or in other places. They broke it down into the former prophets, the five rolls, and the latter prophets. So, how do we get from 22 books to 39 books? Well, if you look at Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you can see that each of those is one book in the Hebrew Bible, whereas, of course, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Secondly, you can see that we have 12 minor prophets, but they just had one book called the 12, where all the 12 minor prophets were. And finally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in their Bible. So it's all the same books, but it's organized a little bit differently. Let's look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Take out your Bibles and flip over there, and let's see what Jesus said about the Bible. How was Jesus' Bible broken down? Did it include other writings that we don't know about? Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Here Jesus breaks down the books of the Bible that he was using. It says, wrong passage here. So Jesus spoke about using the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. I'm sorry, Luke 22, verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. And that's not right either. We're going to move on. So Jesus broke down these three groups of Scripture. And if you search for that, you'll find that he talks about these three groups, which were the same groups you see in the Hebrew Bible. If you look again at Luke 11 and verse 51, Jesus says that all the prophets, from Moses to Zechariah, have testified to this. That is like us saying from Genesis to Malachi. Because you can see, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses was the first prophet of the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Genesis. Zechariah is the last prophet mentioned in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Chronicles, in the way that the Hebrew Bible was broken down. So from Genesis to Chronicles, from Moses to Zechariah, Jesus speaks of the whole canon of Scripture from the beginning. And you can read about Zechariah quoted in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. And that's the last reference to a prophet in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I flipped past a slide back here. A slide about the canon of the Old Testament. Canon is a word you might not have heard before.
canon comes from, you can hear our word cane in it. You know, it's a measuring rod, a stick. And it came to mean the standard, the way you measure what the standard is. The canon then became used to note an index of books. It's the established table of contents of the Bible. So when we talk about the canon of the Old Testament, it was long since established by the time Jesus was using the Bible. So that's not really a question, although we find that you know, our Roman Catholic friends have some additional books in their Bible. When we look at the New Testament canon, there's an important date that we can note, and that's 391 AD. This is when the Council of Hippo met, and the New Testament canon was officially documented. Now, it's extremely important to understand that these men who met at this time did not decide what books went in to the New Testament. Those books were already established. They already agreed on it and knew what those books were. They were declaring officially. Now, why did it take so long? Why didn't, you know, the New Testament was finished at the end of the first century? Why didn't they just say at the end of the first century, hey, here's the table of contents for the Bible? Well, first of all, the Bible wasn't a book at that time. There was no table of contents. It wasn't until around this time that the use of what they call codexes or books were used, where pages were stacked up, and you could have a book compiled of all of the New Testament. Before that, people were using scrolls. And so you would have fragments. You would have different epistles, different books that different people might have, but very few people would have the whole book. Secondly, obviously, they didn't think it was necessary. If they thought it was important in 115 AD, they could have easily said, you know what, we know, you know, we have Peter's writings, we have Paul's writings, we have John's writings, we know all of these things, here's the list. But it's so clear at that time, why document it? And finally, persecution may have had something to do with it. You know, you don't want to go public with this documented list if it's going to bring out a possibility of these books being destroyed or persecution coming about. So the next question is, how do we know we have the right words? And this question brings up the manuscripts. A manuscript, you can kind of see the word manual script in it. A manuscript is a handwritten document, a manuscript. And, you know, this is how, before printing presses and Xerox machines, this is how people copied down books. This is how the Bible and all its documents were propagated, were by scribes, people who would sit down and take very seriously, very soberly, the sacred trust of making a copy of the very words of God. Can you imagine the responsibility of that? Knowing that somebody is going to be sitting somewhere, and whether what they believe and understand about what God is trying to tell them is dependent on you making the right mark with your pen. And that kind of sacred stewardship is the only explanation for the completely unheard of level of agreement between all of the manuscripts that we have. We have far more manuscripts than any other writing from antiquity. Some examples that you might think of, there's the Annals of Roman History, which is an important work of Roman history, has one manuscript, one copy that we have. And it's from very late. We have 5,600, over 5,600 copies in the Greek of the New Testament documents. It's unheard of for that. The closest thing to it is the Homer's Iliad, which was kind of like the Greek's version of the Bible. It was an important work.
And there are less than 300, there are to this day less than 300 manuscripts of that. Everything else is way below the Iliad. 5,600 copies, and yet less than one one-thousandth of the words have any differences in variation in reading. And most of those that are there are differences in spelling. Like, you know how whenever you read something written by the British press, they spell honor with an extra U, with a U in there. You know, there's that kind of difference in spelling. Differences in punctuation. Very little, tiny, tiny fragment has any difference in meaning. And where are you going to find that whenever there's any possibility of a difference in meaning in your Bible? Those translators who take it the role of getting the Bible to you just as seriously as those scribes did, make a note on the side of your Bible where you can see some older manuscripts give it this rendition. And then it's on you and on me to determine, what should I believe about this? Nothing's left to chance or to question. There were some questions still about some of the texts that we had in the early part of the last century. People were still thinking, you know, how accurate are the manuscripts we have of the Old Testament? You know, one of the most complete manuscripts we have, the Masoretic text, is from like 1000 AD. That's pretty late compared to, you know, the book of Isaiah being written around 700 BC. So there's a big gap there. So you'd think there'd be a lot of variation there. And that's what a lot of skeptics were saying. And then one day, a couple of Bedouin shepherds wandered into some caves in the banks of the Dead Sea, and they found some jars of clay. And inside those jars were some very, very old scrolls. A lot of people believe that this was the most important archaeological discovery of that century. In these scrolls were copies of books that were kept by a group of Jewish Bible scholars, a small community that made copy after copy of these books of the Old Testament. And they were from around 50 BC to around 150 AD. So in one discovery, the manuscripts of the Old Testament took a leap of 1,000 years from around 1000 AD of the Masoretic text all the way back to around the time of Christ. And what did they find? Almost no variation in the readings of the manuscripts. It's amazing to see a complete book, of a copy of the book of Isaiah, and virtually no difference in the readings.
So we can be confident that both the books and the words that we have are exactly what God wanted us to see. So then the question comes, what are we going to do with it? The question of meaning is left to us. You know, God has left to us the job of studying and interpreting, applying and living the Word of God that He has taken such care providentially down through the ages to bring to our fingertips. What a privilege it is to have this book. And it's ours to read and ours to live. If you want to take out your songbooks, in a moment we'll sing a song designed to encourage anyone here who's not a Christian to come and become a Christian. The Word of God is a treasure because it shows us the way to heaven. That's the reason. It teaches us who Jesus is, and Jesus is the way. The way that He's shown is for us to have faith in Him, for us to believe that He is the Son of God, for us
to acknowledge that before men, to turn away from our sinful life and to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then to keep learning how to walk in a lifestyle like he did. We urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.